Before we actually get into the message to the Church of Philadelphia today, I want to take a few minutes and give a bit more of an overview of these messages to the churches. There are a couple of differing views as to how we ought to interpret these messages or their application to the church age in which we live. It's obvious that the message of Jesus Christ to these churches in these chapters has a much broader scope and a broader application than just these seven specific cities and the churches in them that are named in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Well, one of the views on these messages is that they portray a kind of chronological picture of the church age. And I'm going to give this to you very quickly. I don't expect you to take this down. It's not that significant. But those who hold to this view would say that the message to the church in Ephesus, the first one, would speak about the early church, the apostolic church. Ephesus means desirable. And it would refer to that church age, a part of the church age in the first century, AD 30 to 100. Where you had a great fervor, but there was a dwindling of the love toward the end of the first century. The church in Smyrna would represent the next couple of hundred years. The word Smyrna, the name means myrrh, and it would apply to the martyred church. The years from 100 to 300, or about 313, were a period of tremendous persecution. And under the Roman Empire, and many martyrs, Polycarp, Irenaeus, the early church fathers, many of them who gave their lives for the Lord. And so Smyrna would be seen, and you see the application of that. You know, the tribulation he talks about, the poverty, the suffering. Then Pergamum, the name means marriage. And it's seen as the compromising church, AD 314 to 590. That's a period of time in church history when you had a lot of the great divisions, the Eastern Church and the Western Church splitting, becoming the Orthodox and the Catholic, the compromising church. Thyatira. The name means continual sacrifice, and it covers a period in this view of about 1,000 years, from the late 6th century to the early 16th century, 1517 to be precise. The corrupt church, the dark ages, and the church became very, very corrupt in that time. And then you have Sardis, who we looked at last week. The name means remnant. And that's referred to in the message to the church at Sardis. You have a few in there, a few people who have not soiled their garments, who have not bowed. And it's seen as the Reformation church, 1517 to 1700. And then the church at Philadelphia, which we're going to look at today. Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. And it's seen as the revival church, 1700 to 1900. In the 1700s and the 1800s, in church history, you have the great revivals. The Welsh revival, the revival in the Hebrides, the great awakenings in the Americas. Men like the Wesley brothers, George Whitefield, D.L. Moody, some of the great preachers and the great revivals that went on. The revival church. And then you have Laodicea, the final church in this group. From 1900 to the present, the name means people's rights, justice of the people. That's what Laodicea means in Greek. It's the worldly church. Now, there's certainly some merit in this view. It's easy to see, when you look at the messages to these churches, it's easy to see the chronological picture in history. But there are some problems with that view, such as taking away the importance of the messages that would not be considered applicable to our particular time in history. It also would make it very difficult or impossible for readers down through the centuries to understand the importance of the message until you get to the end and can look back in retrospect and see the application to the various ages of the church. The other view is that the messages provide for us a composite picture of the church age. That means that all seven of these churches, taken and blended together, give us a complete picture of the church of today, just as they do of the church of every part of the church age. And I am personally inclined to hold to this view, because certainly in every century of the church, in every period, every time period of the church age, there have been those who have left their first love. There have been those who were spiritually dead. There have been those who were lukewarm. There were also those who were persecuted and yet faithful. And those like Philadelphia, who had little strength yet stood firm. So I don't think we can just separate these churches into differing time periods, although that's certainly a valid view. But we see elements of all of the churches in all of the ages of church history. That's just a little aside, a little background to kind of an overview of these seven churches. But this morning, we come to the church in Philadelphia. This city is located about 90 miles east of Smyrna, quite a bit inland, just east of and a little bit south of Sardis. It was a relatively modern city compared to some of the others in these chapters. It was established in the 2nd century BC. Philadelphia was a somewhat dangerous place to live due to many earthquakes that were experienced in that area. Barclay, in his commentaries, points out another important historical feature about this city. It's one that's kind of alluded to in some of the statements that are in this message to the church in Philadelphia. And I want to read a quote from Barclay about this city. He says, "Philadelphia was founded for a special purpose and with a special intention. It was situated where the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia meet. It was a border town. But it was not as a garrison town that Philadelphia was founded, for there was little danger there. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and the Greek language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own Lydian language and were all but Greeks. This is what the risen Christ means when he speaks of the open door that is set before Philadelphia. 3 centuries before, Philadelphia had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas and Greek culture in the lands beyond. And now there has come to it another great missionary opportunity, an open door to carry to men who never knew it the message of the love of Jesus Christ." End of quote. The church in Philadelphia, we don't know much about it, but it was apparently small, with little strength, and yet it was a very faithful church. There is no word of condemnation or blame given to this church in this message. Any problems this church had came from the outside, not from within. There was no heresy or division within the church body there. So let's have a look at what Christ says in his message to this church in Philadelphia. And we begin, as we have each week, with identification. How does the Lord Jesus Christ identify himself to this church in Philadelphia? Well, this time, the words used by Christ to identify himself are not taken from the description that is given by John of the one he saw back in chapter 1. Jesus uses three terms to identify himself. Now, the NIV kind of puts the two of them into one. It says, my translation says, "the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." The NIV said the words of the one who is faith, or who is holy and true. But that's two separate ideas. The Holy One and the True One. The Holy One asserts the Savior's deity as the absolutely righteous one. The one who is totally set apart. That's what holy means. Set apart. Set apart from sin. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 25, Yahweh, Jehovah, identifies himself, calls himself the Holy One. It's a title of deity. And it contrasts him with the claims of emperor worship that were so common in the time when this was written. The pressure to worship the emperor who was evil through and through. And yet this is the Holy One, the one who is set apart from evil, set apart from sin. He is the True One, the one who is true. That word true in the Greek is a word that means the real one, the genuine, the ideal. That which is real, that stands opposed to that, to what is false and to what is only a picture or a type of the real. He is the real thing. He's not just an image. He's not just a picture or a symbol or a type. He is the real one, the true one. The rest of the verse, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. It's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it's a clear reference to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. There we read the message that says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now when you look in Isaiah at that message, it was spoken of a man named Eliakim, a servant of God in Israel. But it's also clearly a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. There's a similar kind of tone in the message of Jesus to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. After that great declaration by Peter, "You are the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you," excuse me, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I think that the church in Philadelphia, this small church, the people there needed to know, even as we do today, that the one to whom they had pledged their allegiance was the one who held the keys of the kingdom. The keys of heaven. He is the one who controls access to the kingdom and opens and closes the door. And that he is right, that he is true, that he is holy, and he always does what is right. And so that's the way that Jesus identifies himself to this church in Philadelphia. And he is the same today. Well, then we come to the message itself. The message that he has for this church. In verses 8 to 10, there are four important elements in this message that we need to notice. The first one is that your strength is not as important as your faithfulness. He says in verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." That phrase, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut," I think is best understood as a kind of a parenthesis. What he says here is, "I know your works. I know that you have but little power, that you, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." He understands their situation, but in the middle of this commendation, in the middle of this praise for them, he reminds them of his purpose for them, the reason he has placed them there. And he says, I have placed before you, or I have set before you an open door. I have set. I have placed. The idea in that phrase is that of stewardship, of being entrusted with something. In this case, it is an open door of opportunity. I have entrusted you with this opportunity. But the clear message is that because they have already been faithful with the opportunities they have been given, despite their lack of strength or their numbers, he has given them more opportunity. And that is a principle that is portrayed throughout the Scripture. Faithfulness in small things leads to more opportunities and more ways of serving. Faithfulness is far more important than strength. Quite a number of years ago, it would be 15 to 20 years ago now, we were attending the missions conference at Prairie Bible Institute. And this is an incident that I have never forgotten. We went there several years representing village missions at the missions conference, had a booth there and so on. But during the conference each year, they would honor an alumnus of the school who was recognized for outstanding service and faithfulness to the Lord. And on this particular year that I'm thinking about, I don't remember what the year was. But on that particular year, they honored a woman who had served many years on the mission field and had been involved in many different ministry areas. But the interesting thing about this whole situation was that this woman had been crippled for most of her life. I don't recall the details. I'm thinking that maybe she had polio as a child. And when they called on her to receive the award, she came up to the platform. She had crutches that strapped onto her arms, and she hobbled her way up with help up the steps onto the platform and up to the podium, and she gave a message that brought tears to the eyes of everyone there. An optimistic message about faithfulness and service. She had refused to yield to her physical weakness, but she faithfully served Jesus Christ, and in so doing, she inspired hope in others as well. Your strength, the message to this church is your strength is not nearly as important as your faithfulness. That's what God is looking at. The second element that comes out in this message is that the opposition you are facing is satanic in origin. The church in Philadelphia, as many of these churches, was facing serious opposition and even persecution from the Jews and the Jewish leaders. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie," and we're going to leave it there, we'll go on in a moment. But he says they are of the synagogue of Satan. What Jesus wants this church to understand is that the real opposition is not those people out there that are giving you trouble. It's Satan. It's satanic in origin. They are of the synagogue of Satan. They are not really Jews, even though they may be descendants of Abraham. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul tells us that a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And Jesus is saying to this church, your real opposition is not just the Jews. They claim to be Jews. They're not really Jews because their heart is not right. But they're of the synagogue of Satan. And Christ wants us to realize that our battle is not against flesh and blood. He says in Ephesians 6:12, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. The opposition is satanic. The third element that comes out here is that the Church of Jesus Christ is uppermost in God's mind, and it will not be overlooked. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And I believe that this is a message not just to Philadelphia, but to the church in general. There was an expectation among the Jews that the Gentiles would eventually submit to them, that they would rule over the Gentiles. After all, it says in Isaiah 60, verse 14, the sons, this is to the Jewish nation, the sons of your oppressors will come and bow down to you. All who reviled you will fall down on their faces at your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But Jesus says here in this situation, he says, no, it is these Jews who are not really Jews, not in their heart. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They will be made to come and bow down. It's to the church that all, Jew and Gentile alike, must come and ultimately make their submission, because Christ is the head of the church and he is the one to whom all must bow. He is the ruler of all. The fourth element in this message is the fact that the church will not face the same test as the world. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And again, I believe that this is a message to the church in general. It is not only to the faithful, it is to the church. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, we could spend the next hour analyzing that verse and looking at it in the whole context of Scripture, of all of Scripture. We're not going to do that. But suffice it to say that the Bible is clear, at least in my mind, that the church will not go through the great time of tribulation that is described in the rest of this book. He says here, I will keep you, the church, I will keep you from the hour of trial. He does not say, I will keep you from trials, I will keep you from testings, I will keep you from any kind of trouble. No, he doesn't say that, but he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. It's a specific, short time period of testing that is going to come on the earth to test the world, test everyone, those who dwell on the earth. And he says, I will keep you from that. How will that happen? Well, Paul describes it for us in what we call the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, for this we declare to you by a word from... This is verse 15, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God shall sound. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The church, Paul says, Jesus says here in Revelation, will be kept from that hour of trial, will be taken out before that trial comes on the earth. Well, that's the message. Your strength is not as important as your faithfulness. The opposition you're facing is satanic. The Church of Jesus Christ is uppermost in God's mind. It will not be overlooked. And the church will not face the same test as the world. Well, in verses 11 to 13, we have the promise and the plea. And I want to just kind of read them and comment briefly, and then we're going to finish up by looking at verse 11. He says, I am coming soon, in verse 11. I am coming soon, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. And then the promise, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are several promises in there, and it's interesting, when you look at the promises that Christ makes to each of these churches, and then you look at the latter part of the book of Revelation, you see the fulfillment of these promises as he talks about the temple that is in heaven, the dwelling place of God, as he talks about the new Jerusalem, the holy city, as he talks about the pillars in the temple, as he talks about the river of life, and he talks about the name. I want to mention that one. Because the name is the seal that identifies us. He says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. You know, later in the book of Revelation, we read about what we refer to as the mark of the beast. A mark, a name, a number of a name that identifies people with the beast and the false prophet, Satan. But there's also a name that identifies us with Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21 and 22, he describes the new heaven and the new earth. And in chapter 22, he talks about the river of life that flows from the throne of God. And as he talks about the holy city, the new Jerusalem, in verses 3 and 4, he says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It's the seal that identifies us. That's the promise he makes. Well, I'd like to wrap up this morning by going back to verse 11. And I'd like to challenge you with a couple of thoughts. First is the importance of holding fast, holding on to what we have in the light of Christ's soon return. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. And I have a couple of stories. First involves, goes back to the American Civil War. During the Civil War, General William T. Sherman was driving his troops on his decisive march to the sea. He had left behind in a fort on the Kennesaw Mountain a small contingent of men to guard the rations there. General John Bell Hood of the Confederate Army attacked the fort, and a fierce battle followed. One third of the men were killed or wounded, and J.M. Corse, the general in command, was severely injured in the fighting. But just as he was about to hoist up the white flag and surrender, a message came through the signal corps that was set up on a chain of mountains. You're probably familiar with, they would send messages with mirrors and stuff from hilltop to hilltop, and the message came through that General Sherman was within 15 miles of the fort, and he sent the message, hold fast, we are coming. Those few words so encouraged the defenders that they held on and they kept the fort from falling into the hands of their attackers. Well, our commander, Jesus Christ, has also sent us the assurance that he is coming. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's hold fast. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Hold on to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The second important thought is the fact that there is a crown. There is a prize. And it is not for those who just start with great energy, but it is for those who finish well. You see, the Christian life, the Christian race, is not a competitive event to see who finishes first. It's a marathon. It's an endurance run to see who finishes faithfully. And there's a great story about a man named Bill Broadhurst that illustrates this well. Bill Broadhurst wanted to be a runner, a distance runner, a marathon runner. His hero was Bill Rogers, who was a world-famous distance runner. And so Bill Broadhurst entered the 10,000-meter road race in Omaha, Nebraska in July of 1981 because he wanted to run and also because he knew that Bill Rogers was running in that race, in that event. But there was something you need to know about Bill Broadhurst. 10 years before this, he had suffered a brain aneurysm and had surgery that left him paralyzed on the left side. So on this morning in July of 1981, he stands with 1,200 other men and women, the starting line. The fastest ones are up at the front, and Bill Broadhurst is with the also-rans at the back. And the gun sounds. Bill Rogers takes off, and 29 minutes later, he has finished the 10,000-meter, 10 kilometers, 6-mile race. But Bill Broadhurst throws his stiff left leg forward and pivots on it, and he begins to move. Plop, plop, plop. The time goes by. Sweat rolls down his face. Pain pierces his ankle. He hurts. In fact, after a couple of hours, everyone else has finished the race, and the police have opened up the streets to traffic again, and he's still going. 2 hours and 29 minutes later, Bill finishes. He reaches the finish line. A man approaches him out of a crowd that's standing there near the finish line, and Bill recognizes him right away. He knows who he is. It's Bill Rogers. Bill Rogers takes the medal off his neck and he puts it on Bill Broadhurst's neck and he says, "Here, you worked harder for this than I have." He finished. He was faithful to the end. The Apostle Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Faithfulness. As I look at this message to the church in Philadelphia, I wonder sometimes, as I've said on previous messages, what would Jesus Christ say to this church? I like to think, obviously we have a lot to learn from all of these. But I would like to think that Jesus would say, "I know that you have little strength. You may not be big. You may not be strong. But that's not what the Lord is looking at. What he's looking for is faithfulness. If we're faithful, he will open doors of opportunity." And that's what he told this church in Philadelphia. And that's what he says to us. If we're faithful, he will open doors of opportunity. My fear is that sometimes we, and I speak for myself, we miss those doors of opportunity. We don't walk through them. But let's be faithful. Let's pray. Father, show us what we need to be doing. And help us not to miss the open doors that you've set before us. Lord, We pray that we would be faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.